Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
My sermon title this morning is Marriage, Sex, and Singleness at the End of the World. And we'll get around to the end of the world at the end of the sermon, but marriage, sex, and singleness at the end of the world, okay? So far in 1 Corinthians, I think we're picking back up into 1 Corinthians, and so far you've seen that the church in Corinth was a bit of a mess, was divided in groups, following kind of celebrity Christian teachers. Oh, by the way, there are kids in here, and so this is going to be great for you, okay? Just trust me. You know, it's possible that your parents didn't read their email this week, because I think an email did go out about the sermon, so you can just kind of tell them read their emails, but it's going to be great for you, okay? So the church in Corinth divided into groups, following the wisdom of the world with some kind of intellectual pride. There were problems related to sexual immorality in the people of God, the community of faith. People couldn't get along. They were suing each other. They had theological problems, ethical problems, social problems. They were a mess. Sounds a lot, actually, like the modern church, not North Star, but other churches deal with this kind of stuff. Right, and Paul, the author of our letter, he's heard reports, and we're going to get into that in our text. He's heard reports from Chloe's people, he says at the beginning of the letter. He's heard reports about the church, and he's already written back and forth, potentially. We know he's received a letter from the church because he's quoting that letter in our text this morning. In fact, I think in the last sermon you heard also in chapter 6 about this, he's replying back to their quotes. He writes back to this church that he planted and gave his life for in a season of his life, not in anger. So 1 Corinthians, it's this letter of love, like a father writing to his children. He says this in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So as a spiritual father, he turns in chapter 7. From dealing with things he's heard about them to directly answering a series of questions and statements from their letter to him. It seems they've been misunderstanding his teaching, and he wants to clear some things up for them. So this morning, here's what I want to do with the text, because I think this is what the text is doing, is I want to re-enchant your vision for both singleness and for marriage and sex and marriage, because I think, again, that's what our text is doing. Now, the singleness part, there are some of you who are in here and you're single and you're going, all right, let's talk about singleness. That's actually the last verse. So you're going to have to stay in tension for quite a while because we're going to work through this from the top to the bottom. So you can open up to 1 Corinthians 7. I think it may end up being on the screen behind me. And we're going to read through verses 1 through 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then here's the quote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. End quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except, perhaps, by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This is God's word for us this morning. Now, this text, this part is situated right after he says in the previous verse, "So you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You see, Paul here in this letter is addressing two competing worldviews, two philosophies that were kind of at war in the church in Corinth and are still at war with us today. You can think about these two things in the first century as the Stoics and the Epicureans. Okay, I'm not going to get into a philosophy lecture, except for to say that the Stoics, they were more like about aestheticism, right? They're denying the body, and the Epicureans were a little bit more like hedonistic, like indulge the body. But they were both aimed at the same thing, which is a better life, the good life, a life that was, in a way, higher than the life of the body. And so that whole chapter 6 is like, no. You're not transcending your body. You're not raising to a higher life. Your body actually does matter. It does matter. So in other words, both competing camps are saying, look, your body's bad. On the one side, do whatever you want with it. And on the other side, deny it. And Paul's saying, okay, now hold on a second. About this, when you say it's good for a man and a woman not to have sex, he's saying, wait a minute, let me talk about that. Because, in fact, the Christian doctrine of the body is that our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. You know, earlier in 1 Corinthians, he says, we'll be judged according to what we do in the body. Not just by what we think or how we feel, but what we do. And, you know, our bodies are not just like meat suits with no meaning. Now, the Christian doctrine of the body is that God made us with bodies. So remember, this is before sin enters the world, before the fall. Our story is that God made us from the dust of the ground, right? He made us from the woman, from the man. He made us, and the text says, in his image, in his likeness, with bodies. So we have the image of God contained in a body so that our bodies do matter. And then we have the promise that in the end we'll get bodies again in the resurrection. So both ends, both paradises, there's bodies. And then in the middle of it all, God's great rescue plan for us was to send his son in a body, to take on flesh, to become a man. And so we have us in the image of God, and then God himself sending his son in our body so that our bodies matter. And so Paul is saying, look, you can't embrace either of these worldviews that say either your body is terrible, so just kill it, put it down, or your body doesn't matter, so use it for whatever you want. He said, no. And now he writes into this about the gift of sex, marriage, and singleness. So the Corinthians were asking questions like, what do we do? Should we divorce our non-Christian spouse? Should we stop having sex forever? Should we get married? Should we quit our jobs? You know, do something else? And he's saying, look, let me speak to that, because there is something that is radical that has taken place. The end of the world is at hand, and we'll get to that at the end, but the end of the world is at hand. But now that means in your everyday, ordinary life, in your bodies, in your marriages, in your singleness, we don't necessarily want to ask the question of how, but or of what, but of how. How do we use these bodies to honor God? How can our marriage honor God? How can our singleness honor God? So this morning I'm going to give you 7. Usually I don't do 7, but I think it's in the text. 7 propositions or 7 truths about sex in marriage. Okay? First, sex in marriage is protective. Sex in marriage is protective. So if you look at verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality. In verse 5, he says, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Further down, now this is in the text for next week, so I'll let Jeff explain which one it means, but in verse 9 it says, it's better to marry than to burn. Now our Bibles include to burn with passion, but with passion is not in the Greek. It's just to burn. So it could mean, oh, the burning of passion. Or it could mean that Paul's saying, look, marriage is better than hell. That wasn't a joke. I'm saying, well, but we can say with certainty marriage is at least better than hell. Because in fact, okay, because in fact, what he's saying is better to marry than to burn. So we could, what the text is ambiguous. It could mean if you're led astray away from Christ, it's better to be married. So in other words, sex and marriage is protective. It guards our bodies. It guards our souls. It protects us from either doing bad things. It protects us from judgment. It protects us. In other words, in this first truth, sex and marriage is protective. The protection of a wife is partially the responsibility of the husband. And the protection of the husband, partially the responsibility of the wife, particularly through sex and marriage. Now, throughout these seven truths, we're going to say, hey, look, there are dark sides to this, right? So when one partner is sexually immoral, he or she alone bears the guilt of that. In other words, if you're married, part of your responsibility is to protect your spouse through sex and marriage. And yet, if your spouse sins sexually, you're not judged for their sin, right? We will be judged for the sins that we commit in our bodies. That guilt and repentance belongs to him or her. Needs to be brought to Jesus, who has, by the way, already dealt fully and finally with it. And alone can fully atone, can fully forgive, can fully restore. And yet the protection of the wife and the husband is a responsibility of each other, right? This is comprehensive. By the way, we're going to get the second point here. By the way, throughout this, it's not like Paul's writing just to the wives and he's like, look, a word to the wives. All along, it's husbands and wives, husbands and wives. This is comprehensive for both of them, which brings us to the second proposition, the second truth in our text, that sex and marriage is mutual. Verses 2 and 3 says this, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, he's saying men who are married men, stop withholding your bodies from your wives. Because it's mutual. He's saying here, this is a radical sexual ethic, even today, to say there's mutuality here. It's not like this is for him and not for her. No, this is for both of you. And then consider how radical this would have been in the first century in Corinth in the Roman Empire to write a letter to a church in Corinth and say, look, I'm talking to both of you. I'm addressing the mutuality of this. I'm writing into a church where men and women both, you guys, listen to this. He's saying, listen, you should give to each other. Mutual. Sex has always been mutual for the people of God. The Old Testament is full of examples of women with sexual appetites. Some of them are devious. Some of them are just weird. Like wives bartering with like mandrakes to sleep with their husband. You know, this multiple wives, it's just weird. And also devious. Sometimes it's good and beautiful, like the betrothed in the Song of Songs, expressing desire. I think we need to reimagine the mutuality of sex and marriage. Now look, it's very, very likely for most of you who are married that sex and marriage and desire in marriage, men and women, we desire sex for different reasons, right? Where it's sort of checking different boxes in our souls and in our desires, right? It's not necessarily that we desire, it's not sameness. That's not what I'm saying. Mutuality is not sameness. And women may typically, not all women, may typically desire sex for different reasons than men do in marriage. In fact, you might have different reasons today than you did last week. And you will next, right? Even for you, the reasons might be different. It's not sameness. But we need to reimagine the mutuality of this. The Bible is not saying that sex is something that only men want and women kind of give, right? The Bible's not saying, men, be sure to wash the dishes and take out the trash and ask your wife how her day was. And listen. And then maybe she'll want to later. That's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible's not saying, wives, don't forget that your husband has a lot of testosterone. And he really probably doesn't want to talk about how your day went. Because he's really just thinking about one thing. That's not what the Bible's saying. Now, that might be true in your marriage. That might even be good advice. But that's not the advice that the scriptures are giving us today. That's not what our text says. Our text this morning tells us that sex in marriage is mutual. Third, sex in marriage is unifying. Verse 3, he says, don't neglect to give the conjugal rights. Just a few lines before this, Paul reaches back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 2 to explain why there is no such thing as casual sex. And he reaches back to Genesis 2. And he quotes it. It says, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. One flesh. Sex in marriage, sex in general, is not meant to be casual. It's not just aiming at consent and pleasure like the world around us tells us. Sex is meant to be unifying. Like it's meant to be cleaving together, right? That's what the Genesis 2 account describes, the coming together and then cleaving together. It's meant to be the center of family life, conjugal rights. Now, you when you read conjugal in the ESV, there's probably a better translation than that. But because what do we think? We might think about like a prison visit. Yeah. Right? Okay. That wasn't the part I was expecting feedback. But yeah. You know that's what you have in mind, but actually in the scriptures, conjugal is the wholeness of the man and the wife coming together, ordered toward procreation, ordered toward family life. Now look, conjugal rights being ordered toward the creation of a family, it doesn't always work that way. Some of you even this morning are suffering through a season of infertility, which might go on. I don't know how long the season is for you. It might be forever. My wife and I had years of going through infertility, and I got to the place where we just were like, all right, well, the Lord doesn't have biological kids in our future. We adopted and then had kids, biologically. We had kids and then had kids. But that might not be your story, and that doesn't change that the ordering of sex and marriage, the conjugal vision here is towards family life. By the way, family is not just kids. That's what we're talking about here. Sex is unifying. It brings together the family, a whole life together. You know, one of the more helpful things for my wife Jenny and I in our 21 years of marriage has, when it comes to sex, has been something that Tim and Kathy Keller wrote about when they wrote about sex as covenant renewal in marriage. When you think about what happens when you get married, I'm getting ready to do a wedding this weekend. There's a ceremony that happens, and at the ceremony, it's a covenant ceremony. It's the bringing together, really, of two families and these two people. And they're coming together, and they're not just signing a contract. They're not just entering into a sort of mutually beneficial relationship for as long as it, you know, is helpful for each of them. They're saying, no, we are making vows before God and before a crowd of witnesses. There's vows and oaths. There's signs, right? The ring that is supposed to be gold and beautiful. Mine is like rubber, but I have to remember to put the good one on for the weddings. It's this beautiful sign. There's sacrifices that are made to come together. And then the covenant is sealed through the union of not just what happens, you know, at the wedding ceremony, but the night of the wedding or another night. When the consummation of the covenant enactment. And so, every time when you're married and you have sex, you're reenacting the covenant. You're renewing the covenant. You're saying, I remake my vows to you. The sign is the sacrifice, the sign, the sacrifice, the vows, we're still together. It's a renewal of vows of belonging to one another, which brings us to the fourth truth, that sex and marriage is belonging. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This comes right on the heels again of the end of chapter 6, where Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to God, so glorify God in your body. So sex and marriage is belonging even to one another and trusting our bodies and our souls to our spouse. A lot of abuse has been justified by this passage, maybe even to some of you in this room. In fact, some of you in this room might have been the ones saying, you have to do this because verse 4 tells you. And I want to say clearly and directly that that's not right. To wield this as a coercive weapon to get what you want to get out of your spouse is not what this is for. It's not what Paul's writing about. It's not what I'm saying this morning. If you've been abused or coerced into sex or shamed into sex by this verse, that was wrong. And even right in this moment, I want to encourage you to bring that to the Lord. Bring the shame and the wounds to the Lord in prayer, to the Lord through godly counsel, and to do that over and over and over again, because it takes time to heal. It takes time. But bring your shame, bring your wounds, bring your confession, if you're the person who's done this, to the Lord with hope. He is gracious and merciful. He's abounding in love. He is ready to forgive. And if you've been abused, if you've been wounded, he's ready to cover and embrace and restore and renew. Bring this to the Lord and walk in a different way with this. This sex is belonging in marriage. Sex is belonging is about self-giving, not taking. Self-giving, both in giving yourself to your spouse and giving up your rights to yourself in order to serve and love your spouse. Fourth truth is sex and marriage is belonging. The fifth is sex and marriage is regular. What I mean by that, you could probably take it in a couple different ways, and it would work. What I mean by that is in verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. Also in verse 6, when you see verse 6, he says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. That's referring back. That's not him speaking forward to say, now as a concession, not a command, I say it's okay to be single. He's actually saying, because in verse 5, he's finally coming around to answer to object to their letter, to say, you said it was good not for a man and a wife not to have sex. And he's saying, now, look, I'm going to answer that directly now and say, as a concession, but not a command, you are allowed to do this. Okay, that's the way the grammar works here. He's making the concession in verse 5, and he's saying, look, okay, I'll give you an exception. He says, by agreement, for a limited time, in order to devote yourselves to prayer, and with a definite end time. That's what he's saying. Which means there's an expectation that sex and marriage is regular. There's nothing goofy like, you have to have sex a certain number of times a week or a month or a year or something like that. He's not talking about that. You should communicate expectations in marriage. Like, this is really a call to talk and share and cry and come back, because you probably have to have like 10 conversations about it. I do a lot of premarital counseling. They have to do this assessment questionnaire. And one of the questions is how often, I'm trying to remember how it's worded, how often do you expect to have sex in your marriage? And let me tell you, their numbers are usually not the same. Now, look, they're not always not the same in the way you might think, but usually, yes, they are. Sometimes they're wildly not the same. like 6 times a week because the Lord rested on a seventh day. sometimes they're just wildly different. But I want to say that regular looks different for different couples in different seasons of life, even for the same couple. And we want to live in grace, not shame. We want to make sure that we're not comparing ourselves to other couples or to some ideal. Look, if you're holding up an ideal and you're saying, look, we got to get to this ideal, you need to repent of that. That means walk away from it. Let that ideal die. Your marriage is not some ideal. It's real. It's real life if you're married. So you can let this one go or the other people or who you were in the past or who you want to be in the future and just be where you are right now. And communicate about it. And Paul's saying, look, not so regular that you don't have time for prayer. Which, to be honest, I haven't met that couple yet. We would pray, but sex. But he's saying, look, if you are going to, by agreement, for a short time, with a definite end time and in order to pray. So I want to give you just some counsel to say, when I say regular, what the text I think is implying is that it's, again, a callback to regular enough to be unifying, regular enough to be mutual, to be protective, to be belonging. Sixth truth, sex and marriage is good. Just going to leave it there. Sex and marriage is good. Paul's saying, look, you said it's good for a man and a woman not to have sex, and I'm saying no. In marriage, no, it's good. Seven, sex and marriage is, verse 7, a gift and a calling. In verse 7, he says, each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. And then in verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. It's a gift. By the way, this means God is not embarrassed by what he designed and gave you. That part of your marriage is not the part that God's like, oh no, what are they doing? You know, they found their parts. He's like, you know, he's given you a gift. He's designed this. He's not embarrassed. He intends marriage in general and sex, specifically in marriage, to be received as gifts are received. But what if it doesn't feel like a gift? As I'm sure for some of you in a room this large, it's not a gift to you. It doesn't feel like a gift. It could be sex in your marriage. It could be your marriage in general. What do you do if you're struggling to feel like your marriage is a gift? Look, I suppose it was true in Corinth in the first century too. That there would be people there reading this letter going, I don't know, I don't feel like this is a gift, at least not this week or this season. What do you do with this sermon and this passage of the scriptures? I want you to hold that tension just for a few minutes, okay? I made the single people hold for like this whole time with their tension. I'm going to make you hold for just a minute, all right? We'll come back to that. Our final verse this morning tells us that it's not just sex in marriage that is a gift, but also singleness. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God, and in both marriage and singleness, we are called to imitate and follow and serve and love Jesus our Messiah. There's not an A team of married people and then a B team of all those other people in the kingdom of Christ. You're not junior varsity until you get married and then you make the varsity team in the kingdom. It's not how it works. Singleness, Paul says, is a gift and a calling. How do you know if you have the gift of singleness? We had a friend of mine, Danny Trewick, who wrote this great book, The Meaning of Singleness. Danny is She's a scholar. She directs something called the Single Minded in Australia. And she was in town doing a seminar on singleness. And a young man from the audience said, "How do I know if I have the gift of singleness?" And she said, "Are you single?" And he said, "Yes." And she goes, "You got the gift." Because, of course, the point that Paul's making is not about how you feel about it. He's not even really talking about whether or not you have a desire to be married, whether or not you have a drive towards sex. He's not talking about any of that. He's just talking about where are you? Remain in the calling that you're in, if you can. He's talking about the gift of your position that God has put you in and assigned to you in his sovereign wisdom, right where you are. This is a gift. This is where you are, right? This is what he's saying. He's saying singleness is belonging to God in his kingdom. Singleness is not belonging. Marriage is belonging. Singleness is not belonging. No, singleness is belonging to God in his kingdom. Singleness is good, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, and I'm stealing from Jeff next week, but I can't help it. He says, "To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." It's good. It's not bad or broken, Paul says. It's good. By the way, Jesus was single. So was Paul. Right? The gift of marriage was given, no doubt, to help us with our sanctification, which is just a Bible word for meaning becoming more holy, becoming more at home in God's kingdom, becoming more ready. It was being married puts you kind of really close with someone who gets to see you in ways that other people don't get to see you. You can't hide certain things, and that can be a great kind of grounds for growth and becoming like Christ. But I have heard some absurd things said about sanctification in marriage, like marriage, you can't really know how to become like Christ until you get married. You sure about that? You know, Jesus, you can't become like your single Savior until you get married. Jesus was single, and so was Paul, and so were many of the other heroes of church history. So take heart if you're single and you want to be like Jesus. Finally, singleness, I'll just say this under the heading of singleness is a gift and a calling. Singleness is singular. He goes on later to say, you have undivided devotion to God, right? A married person is stressed out about how to please their spouse. And you're stressed out about how to please the Lord, Paul says. Singleness is singular. But what if singleness doesn't feel like a gift? You're in this room this size again, and surely there are some of you who feel that, who feel like, all right, I'm single, but doesn't feel like a gift. What do you do with that? I'm sure it was the same in Corinth in the first century also. And so I want to give you, just as we close this morning, a few points of application, how to walk this out. It's a dangerous thing to preach an application for 1 Corinthians 7 as a guest preacher, but I guess I do get to leave. And maybe I'll get asked to come back in a year and you'll all forget. But I want to try to apply this for you. I want to help you. The first is gratitude. What do you do with a gift? You express gratitude. The best way to change, so I've got this friend who's, she's 39, a single mom, and she was seeking some counsel this past week. She didn't know I was preaching on this, but it was perfect. The Lord knew. Seeking some counsel, like, look, I want to get married, but there's nobody. And what's up with that? That was basically the extent of where she was at. Like, God says that he'll give me the desires of my heart. And the desires of my heart are to find a Christian man who's not a wimp. I know her. I met her at CrossFit. Which I was really trying not to mention CrossFit because it's kind of a thing. Like, if you do it, you have to talk about it. But, and she's like, I want a Christian man who will love me and my son and lead me and not be a wimp. And God says it'll give me the desires of my heart, right? Like, okay. Well, I'll tell you this. If you bring those desires to him in prayer and express gratitude to him for where you are right now, and you do this regularly as a habit, He's either going to bring someone into your life, I do believe that he could, or he's going to change your heart. He's going to do one of those things. And when you express gratitude, again, whether you're married, this is the same thing if you're married. You might be married and going, oh, what have I done? This person is not who I thought I married. Or they've hurt me, and I don't know if I can keep going. When we express gratitude to God, the giver of gifts, he's going to either change our circumstances or change our heart. Sometimes he does both. There's no promise that he'll change your circumstances. You might be feeling like, I want to get married real bad. And then God might say no, and that's that. And it might still be a struggle for you, but I do think as you express gratitude regularly to the giver of the gift, your heart will change over time. I don't mean fake smiles like a Pollyanna prayer kind of thing, like everything's going to be fine. This might mean for you prayer through gritted teeth, might be through tears of deep lament. By the way, a third of the Psalms are this. And you'll notice often it's like, God, you've forgotten me. Even Job talks about, you've walled me in. I cry for justice, and you're not even listening. But then Job comes around to say, in faith, I know that my Redeemer lives. The psalmist come around in faith to say, I will see the Lord in the land of the living. So we express our gratitude with the gifts that God's given. This might be the hardest thing you do today or this week, to thank God for where you are. That may be just the very, very, very most you can do as an act of faith. And that's okay, do it. Because that's exactly what expressing gratitude to God is. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. I trust that I don't understand why I'm where I am. Now, some of you are in a great place. You're like, it's easy to express gratitude. Some of you, I don't know why this is where I am. I don't know why, but I trust you, God. I trust that you have not made a mistake. I trust that when I ask for bread, you're not giving me stones. I trust that you're not going to be like, surprise, a snake. I trust that you're a good God. I trust that you've not forgotten me. I trust that you have not made a mistake, that you have a place for me in the kingdom, that you have a role for me right now in your plans. I trust that you see me. I trust that you've not forgotten me. Make a plan this morning. I want to encourage you to express gratitude and then stick with it. Even if your feelings take forever to catch up with your prayers and the words of your mouth. The second thing quickly is stewardship. What do you do with good gifts? You steward them. Stewardship really is just another way to say you put them to good use in the way that they were intended to be used. And this is where I'll close with saying we're living at the end of the world. Okay, look, some of you are like, yeah, of course. But what I mean by that is the whole context of this letter is Paul saying, look, in light of the present distress, he says later in the chapter, he says, this is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. And he says, for the present form of this world is passing away. And so this is not, what he's saying is that there's a settled confidence that Paul has that when Jesus ascended into heaven and the angels told him, why are you looking up? But he is coming back. But right now you got work to do. That inaugurated the end of the world. We're living in it, which means we live expectantly. We live right on the edge of like Christ is coming back at any moment. What you do, we've got to take our gifts and we've got to steward them well. The victory the victory of his life and death and resurrection will eventually, he'll come back to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back in power. So be expectant and steward the gifts and callings you have because our time here is short and there is kingdom work to do. We get to join with God in his mission. So steward the gifts. Finally, I want to close by encouraging you to seek help. Now look, this works whether you are crushing it in your singleness or your marriage or you're just getting crushed by it. Seek help. We all need help. Don't go it alone. This morning might be the morning that you need to schedule an appointment with a Christian counselor to process through some pain in your life, some wounds, some things that have happened to you, or to just process through, what do I do with the way I feel right now? What do I do in my singleness? How do I do this? This might be the morning you need to send an email to one of your pastors or a small group leader. You might be here for the first time this morning. You just need to grab someone with like a smile on their kind face and say, what do I do next? Where do I go from here? You might need to repent and ask for forgiveness for your sins and turn away from them, which is itself a form of seeking help. You might be feeling the weight of shame because of abuse or mistreatment, or because you've been made to feel less than because you're single. No matter where you are this morning, the presence of a Christian brother or sister who's willing to give you their ear and their shoulder and their mouth to speak gospel truth to you and gospel grace to you is another gift of God. So seek out help. Whether you're single or you're married, seek help in stewarding your gifts with gratitude toward God. And I want to offer you, as I close, I want to offer you help. My help is I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to entrust you to the sovereign, wise, good, kind hands of God, our Father. So let's pray together as the worship team comes up to lead us into song. Heavenly Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. And for those who are here and they're just seeking, they just came maybe because they got invited this morning, I pray for them too, Lord, that you would draw them in, that they would see in you a grace and truth and salvation that's not available anywhere else, that they would see in you a covering for shame, a cleansing and renewal that's offered in Christ. And Father, I do pray that you would lift up eyes to look to you with hope this morning, that you would initiate and by your Holy Spirit bring about conversations about all of this, that you would inspire by your Holy Spirit married people to steward their marriage for the glory of you and your kingdom, and you'd inspire single people this morning to steward their singleness for your glory and your kingdom. May North Star be known as a place with healthy single people, healthy marriages, a place where the gospel is freely given and lives are changed, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.